nice to see you so bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I'm used to teaching early morning classes at the seminary where students are bleary-eyed and bushed. So this is a refreshing change, kind of a millennial experience. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are night persons? Put your hands up. Now be honest. I thought so. How many of you are morning persons? Put your hands up and keep them up. Will the rest of you look around? These are the significant people of this generation. Have you ever discovered how many night owls marry morning doves? God has a fantastic sense of humor. I think from in utero, I've been a morning person and I married a night owl. And we had some exciting adjustments. Long around 10:30 in the morning, Jean's third cup of coffee, her second brain cell would come on. 10 o'clock at night, when any normal person is turning into a pumpkin, she, a creative writer, is banging away on a typewriter, pulling a sheet of paper out and saying, "Owie, what do you think of this?" Who thinks at that time? And then we got four kids, and would you believe I only got 1 1/4 morning persons out of the lot? Kind of depressing, isn't it? I asked my older daughter, Barb, some time ago, "Hey, Barb, how about getting up and watching the sunrise?" She said, "Daddy, if God intended people to watch the sunrise, he would have scheduled it a lot later in the day." Well, what a delight to be back at the Glen. I must confess, every time I'm invited to come to the Glen, I have a hard time telling if it's a call or a temptation. I love it here. And I love deeply the ministry of the Navigators. I cannot think of a more significant work that God is doing, not only across America, but around the world, where I've had the privilege of seeing firsthand the impact of this organization. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, may I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Eugene Peterson wrote an intriguing book entitled Run with the Horses, which he provoked my thinking with these words. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what kind of a person does it take to make an impact on that kind of a society? The answer, I am convinced, is found in the book of Titus. Two pages of your Bible stick together, you're liable to miss it. It's a very small but power-packed book. Now let me give you the game plan for our session this morning. I would like to accomplish three things. First of all, I would like to introduce you to some background material which will help you understand the context in which and to which this book was written. Secondly, I'd like to give you an overview of the book. It was Robert Browning who said, "Image the whole and execute the parts." I am convinced the whole of the book is essential before we begin to invade some of the parts. And then I'd like to wrap up our time together by underscoring for you the incredible importance of this book in this generation to which God has called you to minister. So let's begin with three pieces of background data. First, I want to say just a few words about the place, something about the people to whom this book was written, and then look briefly at the purpose of the book as it's outlined for us. The island of Crete, to most of us, is an unknown place. Jean and I had the privilege a few summers ago of taking a tour, and we landed on the island of Crete. And I was so grateful for that exposure because it made the book come alive in a fresh way. And if you ever have that opportunity, don't miss it. To most of us, if we know anything, it's an island located in the Aegean Sea, southeast of Greece. It's approximately 165 miles long at its widest or at its longest point. It's 35 miles wide at its widest point. So if you'll bear in mind that it's approximately four times as long as it is wide. Very, very mountainous and filled with caves, which made it ideal for the military as a place of training. You see, the Romans took over this island in 65 BC, and they used it exclusively as a military training ground because of the rugged terrain, because of the extensive amounts of caves. It was ideal for maneuvers, for acting out the realities of a battle situation. Now, just a word about the people. In the first place, you need to remember there were only two classes of people on this island. First of all, the military, and that made it a cesspool of iniquity, as it invariably does, wherever the military has gone down through the centuries. But secondly, it was mostly populated by slaves. So what we are talking about is a group of people who were at the bottom of the moral pile and who were at the bottom of the social pile, an ideal location for a mission. If you'll hold your finger here in the book of Titus for just a moment and go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you will see a similar situation. You see, we are not talking about a book that was written to a group of beautiful people. It's not a very impressive constituency, but it's the object of God's great concern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 9. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, the towns in Crete were a lot like our urban areas today. Places where the police have given up, where social workers are shaking their heads, where churches are making a rapid dash to move away. In a word, the pits. And most of us, I suspect, would have written off Crete as many of our urban centers today as absolutely hopeless. Not unlike the old forbidden city of Hong Kong in former days. Honeycombed with opium dens, infested areas of iniquity, off limits for any civilized individual. Crete was violent, it was brutalizing in its culture. It was lacking in conscience and concern. There was no love on the island of Crete. Therefore, there was no hope. In a word, it was a center of death. But you see, resurrection works best in a cemetery. Just as the power of the gospel invaded the corruption of Corinth, so it invaded the corruption of Crete. Now, just a word about the purpose. If you will look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you will discover that Paul spells out for you the reason why he wrote the book. He said, "The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You see, this mission was originally launched by the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. The gospel had been founded there and had made incredible impact on the culture, so that people in the military and among the slaves had come to faith. And small bands of people were meeting together in churches, but they had no leadership. Paul was compelled to leave, but as frequently, he would always leave someone in a follow-up ministry. And the man he left there was Titus, one of the 12 or 13 men referred to in the New Testament, into whose life Paul had built his, committed to a ministry of multiplication, the ultimate paragon for the navigators. And he said, "Now, Titus, I want you to appoint elders, leadership, who will give direction and who will give protection to this fledgling group of churches placed on the island." Now, the second thing I want to do is to give you an overview of the book. And I have provided for you a little outline that you have on a sheet. And I want to take just a few moments to get the big picture established in your mind. For in the next three sessions, we are going to invade the book. I assure you, we are not going to cover every section of the book by virtue of the limitation of time, but we are moving into the crucial areas in every chapter. I want you to begin, first of all, by looking at chapter 2 and verse 14. It's the key to the book. And it establishes the theme. The theme, I think, is well expressed in that expression with which the book opens: the truth that leads to godliness. My friend, I want you to underline that in your Bible, but more importantly, in your mind. Truth is never an end in itself. The opposite of ignorance in the spiritual realm is not knowledge, it's obedience. The Word of God was not given to satisfy your curiosity. It was given to transform your life. Not given to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like Jesus Christ. It's the truth that leads to godliness. And I have chosen as the theme for this how to make a permanent impact in a secular or pagan society. Chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." 7 times over in 46 verses of this epistle, you will find the little expression, "the things that are good." I want you to do the things that are good. You see, the purpose of Christianity is not to make you look good, but to make you be good. Christianity is not designed to solve problems, but to develop people. God's primary concern for you men and women is not your happiness, but your holiness. And could we ever have heard a more grabbing presentation than we did by a brother and a sister who have experienced it firsthand? See, I was sitting there last night thinking to myself as Jerry was talking, Paul always celebrated his sufferings more than his achievements. You see, he understood that the name of the game is becoming like Jesus Christ. That's why he saved you. To take a group of people and lift them right out of the sordid paganism of Crete and make them a group of people who looked quite a bit like Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating to see how Paul develops this theme. The book breaks open into three closely related parts. First of all, I want you to note there is an introduction in verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter, and there is a conclusion in verses 12 through 15 of the third and last chapter. And then the book, following the order of the chapters in this case, takes up three subjects. Chapter 1, its orderliness in the church. In chapter 2, its godliness in the home. And in chapter 3, it is righteousness in the society. You see, Paul deals with three key spheres in which you function as a believer. You function in a church, you function in a home or a family, and you function in a society, in a world. And the order is not insignificant. You see, the primary purpose of the church is to equip you to function in your home. The church is not a substitute for a parent, though many of our churches are trying to be that. There is no substitute for a parent. And the tragedy in many of our churches today is that they are not equipping their people for the strategic role of parenthood. And if you are living in a pagan society, nothing is more significant than the home. If you're concerned about your nation today, the thing that ought to stab you awake is the deterioration of the home life in America. May I remind you, no society historically has ever survived the disintegration of its home life. When the home goes, the rest goes. And the church is in business to equip parents to do what only parents can do. Well, if that's true, then what's the primary purpose of the home? The primary purpose of the home is to equip its members to function in the society in which they are located. Not to remove them from the society, but to equip them to penetrate the society. But you see, we're forever pulling the salt out of the society. We're ever spending our time hiding the light in some closet. And the result is many young people reared in so-called Christian homes are discharged into a society to go right down the tubes. They've never been equipped to function there. Having been kept so long from the society, they can no longer relate to it. And you see this in our churches, you know, over and over again. People will say to me, oh, Brother Hendricks, you know, it's difficult living now. Say, thank you for the information.
I said, you ever share your faith? Oh, yes, we go out every Tuesday night in visitation. In fact, I went out last week, but I was persecuted for righteousness' sake.
No, it probably was for stupidity's sake, let's face it. But you see, we make our little forays out into enemy territory, get shot at and run back to crawl into our little hole. The name of the game is God placing clean people in the midst of a corrupt society to demonstrate the power of His grace. And that's why I came up here to talk to you. See, those of you who are up close can see the drool right down the front of my shirt. Every time I get around a group of laymen, man, I froth at the mouth and fairly need to be led away. See, I drool just at the thought that some of you guys have as doctors, as lawyers, as businessmen, as homemakers to penetrate a community for Jesus Christ. See, I'm a professional. And the moment people find that out, that's a bad news item. And I get on a plane, everything's going great with a guy in a conversation. He says, by the way, what do you do? Oh, Lord, why do you do this to me? Well, I'm in education. Oh, that fascinates me. Where do you teach? Oh, no, Lord. Well, I teach in the Dallas Theological Seminary. The what? Oh, you're a preacher. Curtain comes down. See, I'm paid to be good. You people are good for nothing. And I cannot tell you what price we are paying for this. We are paying an incredible price because we have such poor leadership in our churches. We have such poor quality parenting in our homes. And so we have such little impact in our society. See, I work with college and university students. The thing that shakes me up is not that they crucify us on a campus. We're not that significant. They just ignore us. I remember my son in university calling me one day and said, hey, Dad, would you do me a favor? I said, if I can. He said, would you get a group of guys in Dallas to get together and pray for us? We're seeing kids come to Christ on this campus like it's going out of style. But the enemy is cutting loose the book. The opposition is mounting almost by the hour. That's true. See, the moment you begin to become significant, the moment you begin to have a witness in that business or profession or community in which God has placed you, watch what happens. See, the devil really does not like that. Now, let me show you the focus of each of these. I think you have this on your chart, but let's get it before us. I want you to notice that the focus in chapter 1 is on leadership. Now that's the crisis we are facing in America today. Crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership. The crisis of leadership is a crisis of character. Exactly what Jesus Christ is committing to produce in your life and mine. I was invited to a group of individuals in Greensboro, North Carolina, Center for Creative Leadership. All of the major universities were represented, particularly the Ivy League schools. All of the academies were there. Were a couple hundred of us who were invited to be on board. We spent an entire week. At the end of the week, the ultimate question came up as a group. What are we convinced is the greatest need in leadership in America today? And over 90-some percent came up with the same answer. Ethics. And a corporate lawyer gave the final line of the conference. If you read the transcript, this is the way it ended. But how in the world can you develop ethical people? End of the conference. See, my friends, to give an unethical person management or leadership skills is just to enable them to be a better rip-off artist. And the problem with our young people today, I hope you identify with this. Gene and I just came off of an exciting time in here with over 300 youth ministers from across America. Very encouraging to see what's happening. By the way, this place was jumping. Frank, you should have been here last week. I mean, man, these places were woo. And you know, as I was sharing with them, the pedestals are empty today. And my sympathies are totally with young people. Just ask yourself, put yourself in the role of a kid. Who do you want to be like? See, where are the models? See, where are the people willing to break with the herd? And who are willing to be men and women of integrity, character. Well, we're going to talk a lot about that. Chapter 2 is focused on learning. You see, not only do we need a commitment to the development of character, we've got to perpetuate the learning process. And I don't know what your experience is, but I often find people who come to faith, they're so excited. You know, they can hardly contain themselves. Led a guy to Christ not too long ago. I said, you got a Bible? He said, no. I said, well, take this. This is the New Testament. Read it. Came back a week later. He said, I read it. Well, I said, I know, but I mean, you know, read the whole thing. No, he said, I read the whole thing, including the palms in the back. And he said, I understand there's another section to this. Referring to the Old Testament. So I get him a copy of the Old Testament. 3 weeks later, he comes back having read the entire Old Testament. I have elders in my church who've never read the Word of God through in its entirety in their lifetime. And he's so excited. He's over at the seminary with me one day, and we come across this passage. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. He said, hold it. Hold it. Do I understand that correctly? I said, how do you understand it? He explained it. I said, you're right on the target. He said, what's the Greek say? I said, you know what the Greek says? No, Hendricks, what's the Greek say? The Greek says a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And the guy goes out and liquidates over $1 million worth of property for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's over at the seminary, and we had a Bible study, and we go out the door. My secretary's there. Some students are waiting to come in. He said to me, Hendricks, this is so damn exciting. And I go, whoa, whoa. We're in the cemetery here, Dad. I don't have any problem cleaning up his language. My problem is when I finally get it cleaned up, he'll be like the rest of us. See, we've got to ask ourselves some very searching questions. You remember when you first came to Christ, man? Some navigator got a hold of you and you couldn't take it fast enough. You kept telling him, give me more. You read the books. You memorized the scriptures. You did everything. You witnessed to everything that moved. But now, you know, we're believers, beloved. And we're educated beyond our intelligence. Wow, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Chapter 3 talks about your lifestyle. What difference does it make? Sharing with some guys last week, you know the greatest tragedy about young people today? There is absolutely no difference between the Christians in our evangelical churches and in our evangelical churches in their value system than the average pagan in the world. The only difference is verbal. So he asked, do you think God wants you to cheat? Oh, no. Wants you to lie? Do they do it? You better believe it. They know all of the shibboleths to get over Jordan. But they've never experienced the dynamic of a constantly transformed life. You want to penetrate your pagan culture, and may I remind you just in passing that every single day goes by, your culture becomes more pagan than it was the day before. So you are a part of a rapidly diminishing minority movement. And a lot of you who are in my age group are very close to it. And in our day, you know, Christianity was the majority. That is no longer true. And even the pagans in the society, like my father, who did not embrace Christianity until the last 4 months of his life, had more Christian habit patterns in his life than many Christians I know. Because it was a spillover. See, we had a value system. It's what you guys can identify in business. A guy said to me the other day, man, I can remember the good old days here in Dallas. He's been 56 years in the business world. When you'd go in, sit down, have a cup of coffee, make a deal, get up, shake a hand, and it would hold. And he said, today, if I go into a deal, I got to take a half a dozen lawyers with me to find out I'm not ripped off. It's a changing value system. And we've got to ask ourselves, how do you impact that? We're going to discover you impact it by the quality of the leadership, by the quality of the learning, and by the quality of the lifestyle. It's got to be supernatural. It's got to be truth that leads to godliness. Well, the last thing I want to do this morning before we wrap up our time is to underscore for you the importance of the book. Why did I choose it? Well, I chose it for three reasons. First of all, I chose it because of its relevance. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced it is as if this book were written for our generation. It's hand-tooled for our culture. Because ours is a pagan society, just like Crete. And we are forced to ask, how can we make a difference, a permanent difference in that society? Paul says, let me tell you the recipe. It's right on the target. In fact, the longer I spend with this book, the more I am convinced that I can almost see behind the Holy Spirit's infinite mind the application of this book to the last decade of the 20th century. There's a second reason why I chose it. And that is because of its realism. I don't know where you're coming from, but I think in many of our churches, in our preaching and teaching, we are answering the questions nobody's asking. We're scratching people where they do not itch. But the things that are somehow, you know, kicking the slats out of people's lives, we never get around to talking about. That's not true of this book. Paul does not speak to theory. He speaks to life. And that's why I love the study of the Word of God. Because the Word of God, men and women, is always, always a return to reality. No matter how it appears to you, when God speaks, this is the way it is. And it's the spiritually wise man or woman who does not argue with the infinite God who wrote his wisdom in a book. But he says, Lord, I may not understand it, but I am committed to obey it. And in time, as with most of us who have had a few years in the faith, you come to the conclusion, this is where it's at. The book of Titus faces real problems and offers real solutions. Gene and I spent an exciting week at Harvard University a few summers ago, taking a course in the American family. We concluded at the end of the week, it was long on analysis and short on answers. We had the internationally known authorities. In fact, I remember one of them being introduced as the world's greatest authority on the family. And he got up and said, if I'm the world's greatest authority on the family, we're in more trouble than I thought. But the database was incredible. Man, I couldn't write fast enough to take down the statistics. Things that would blow your mind if I were to share them with you. They know what's going on. They know what the problem is. When you come to the answers, it gets real thin. And one of the authorities said, well, obviously the answer is we need to spend more money. And one of the members of the class got up and in language I will not repeat, said, more money? We've thrown more money at the American family in the last 25 years than in the history of this nation. And every single year it goes lower. And you're telling me that's the answer to the problem? You see, many times I think those of us who are evangelical sort of develop an inferiority complex. You ever feel that way? Don't look at me that way. You know, and you think, oh, I'm an evangelical. You know, I don't know of anything that will give you more confidence than saturating yourself with the wisdom of the Word of God. Not only being a student of the Word, but also a student of the world in which that Word is to be applied. We're seeing it right across this country. It is so exciting. I've been in the ministry now for almost 55 years, and I have never seen the work of God so graphic in its demonstration of power as I am seeing it today. In what most people call hopeless situations. We have a black church in our community that every time anybody in any way connected with that church or anyone in that church, they go to court and demand that the judge commit that young person who has stolen to us as a church, who will be responsible to see that he pays back every dime that he gave. And the interesting thing is, right across the board, with no exceptions, judges are turning these kids over to that church. It's the only thing going on in our community that's making permanent change in that kind of a society. They put them in the juvenile home, and all that does is prepare them for the penitentiary. And when they get there, then they become specialists in how to pull it off. But you see, what this church is doing is saying, look, it is our responsibility to move into the life of this young person and to give him some care and some love and some teaching and some accountability with an older group of men. We're going to see to him that he's not lost to the society, but that he's prepared to function in it. Here's a third reason I chose it. And that is, I chose it because it provides the remedy. We got a lot of physicians here this week. And every good physician practices two forms of medicine. He practices preventive medicine, and he practices corrective medicine. And I go to my doctor friend, and I say, hey, doc, I got a headache. Oh, he said, Hendricks, that's no problem. Let me write a prescription. I'll write this prescription. You'll never have a headache again. So I take the prescription. Sure enough, I never have a headache again. 2 weeks later, I'm dead. Does he solve my problem? Permanently. See, no good physician treats symptoms. See, that's why those guys get so nosy. And I go in and tell him I got a headache. And then he says, hey, you know, have you ever had, when do you, how many times do you get up during the night? You know, look, doc, I don't want to give you my testimony. Just a headache. He doesn't treat headaches. That's a symptom. And he probes around to find I got a malfunctioning liver or whatever. And pretty soon all of the symptoms that I have built up over the year begin to fade away as he treats the disease. You see, that's exactly what Paul is recommending to this young man. You're in a very difficult situation, Titus. This is not a piece of cake. See, this is an invading, a rawly pagan society. And the gospel, as always, is the power of God unto salvation, and it's brought people to faith. Now, what I want you to do is to develop some leadership. And then I want you to get a group of people who are going to perpetuate the learning process so they don't reach a plateau and ride. I want you to develop a group of people who break with the herd, who are almost like a traffic light in the Gobi Desert. They stand out so that people are compelled to ask, what makes you tick? Can I ask you, as I ask myself as we come to the end of this first session, anybody ask you recently, what makes you tick? Why are you so different? You know, most of us are so self-centered, but somehow you really care. You know, I've worked for a number of people as a boss, but never had a president of a company like you. His primary concern is for the people who serve me under my employment. For neighbors, you know, who are screaming on the inside. Gene and I have just moved into a new neighborhood, and we haven't been there very long. But we are beginning to discover it's a hell-like community. Oh, it's a nice one. Nicely manicured lawns. Lovely homes. Everybody smiles a lot. But they're broken at the wheel. I was taking a walk the other day. Met this guy. Said, have you met one of your neighbors? I said, no. Well, he said, you better be careful. Well, I said, thank you for the information. Well, he said, don't take it so lightly. He said, she blew three people away already, and you could be the fourth. I thought to myself, you know, it's wonderful to move into a nice Christian community here in the Bible Belt, really the buckle. And in talking just briefly with many of you, it's perfectly obvious that you're real life people. That's why I like to work with you. You know what's going on. And you're concerned. If you weren't, you wouldn't be here. You're concerned enough to spend some time and some money and some energy to carve out the weekend. To hear from heaven. To find out, you know, Lord, what do you got to say to me that will equip me to make a permanent impact in my generation? My prayer, and I hope yours, is that God will keep this from being another conference. You need another conference like you need another hole in the head. But you really need to hear from heaven. And I'm so encouraged to tell you, you're going to hear from the book of Titus. Not in terms of theory, but life. Thank you, dear Father, for the beauty of this day. It reminds us so much of you. We love to come to this place as an oasis in the desert. Not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, of being equipped and encouraged and motivated and rebuked and corrected. so that we might go back into the society to which you've called us. It's a dark one, Lord, we know it. But we're also aware the darker the night, the brighter the light. So we pray that you will speak incisively to us on the basis of your truth, because we come with a great deal of expectation and with total dependence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.